Well, this morning we're going to be looking at a favorite topic that people have, especially Christians, and that's to talk about the return of Jesus Christ. So in theological terms, it's called the study of eschatology, eschaton meaning last things, right? And so we're studying what the end would be like and will be like. Now, I think it's really important when we talk about eschatology or the return of Christ, those types of things, to realize that there are two major divisions of discussion about end times. One is what's called general eschatology, and that's when questions of a larger scale, questions about the specifics of his return or the rapture or Antichrist or the millennial kingdom or judgment or resurrection or the new heaven and new earth, those types of questions are called general eschatology. But the more important division to talk about is what's called personal eschatology. In other words, what's the personal impact of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be returning, that the world will come to a glorious conclusion with his reign, and how does this impact you individually? In fact, even the very simple question of what's going to happen to you when you die is a very personal eschatological question, and where you will be when Jesus returns. And so those types of questions. So we're all interested in the general ones because they're fun, and we like to explore some of those things, but we want to make sure that when we do our eschatology, that we make sure we talk about how it bears on our lives at a very personal level. And so when it comes to the larger or the more general questions, you know, there are some things that we have very definitive answers on regarding the return of Jesus Christ. But there's also answers to questions that are probably most likely correct, but you know, we might not be 100% certain of how they're going to unfold. The scriptures are not clear. And then, of course, there are some types of answers that we know are just above the speculative range. And we really don't have scripture to support those certain ideas. So we need to make sure what belongs in each category on the spectrum, if you will, or what is certain from scripture, what becomes less certain, what kinds of things that people talk about, even in the church, are really just speculation, but not coming directly from the scriptures. And then how all these apply to our lives for eagerness and faithfulness and being filled with hope and being ready. So you might think about questions like, what are you hoping for at the return of Jesus Christ? Do you have anything in particular in mind? You know, what are your hopes laid out as hope is laid out in the scriptures? And that's really, really the ultimate question is, are our hopes for Jesus' return really in line with what the scriptures teach us? And so we're going to look at that this morning. And hopefully your main interest in eschatology and the return of Jesus is not all the details, and I would call some of them fantasies, or parroting them or debunking them, because, you know, if you're only focused on those things or mainly focused on those things, you've probably missed the point of eschatology. So please turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13, and I'll read it to you. We're going to go all the way through 5:11 this morning. So we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, well then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So the Apostle Paul here is encouraging the Thessalonians, and in writing this, God is also encouraging us too to encourage one another with the true doctrines about the return of Jesus Christ in such a way that it actually increases our knowledge, our faith, our love, our hope, and our joy as a church. And so there are two great encouragements that we read in our passage today. In verses 13 to 18, we realize that we don't need to grieve over death like the rest of the world has and does, because we're going to be resurrected one day and forever united with Christ and his church. And second of all, in verses 1 through 11 in chapter 5, we don't have to worry about dates and times, about all that timing, because we're anticipating that when Jesus comes back, we're going to receive our fullness of our redemption together with him. So Timothy, if you remember in the writing of this letter, had come back to Paul in Corinth and reported on how the church was doing, and there were some misunderstandings regarding the great day, that day when Jesus would return. What about the Christians who had died in the meantime and died recently, maybe who had even just put their faith in Jesus? That doesn't make a lot of sense to them. And then, what are the proper preparations for the coming of the Lord? And when you think about it, these are actually questions that we ourselves have too, is like, what about some of these things? So let's take a look at them. First of all, we don't have to grieve over death because, as believers in Christ, we know that we're going to be resurrected one day, and that day will be when Jesus returns. So in verses 13 to 15, we have the hope of the return of our Lord, and then in 16 to 18, chapter 4, we have a general outline of what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. Very helpful passage for you. So let's begin in verses 13 to 15. I mean, he just begins right away by saying, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, or ignorant about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So it appears that for the Thessalonians, there has been a recent loss of loved ones, probably people that had recently become Christians. They had recently become martyrs as well. If you remember, as we studied the founding of that church, the gospel was very powerful when Paul and his team preached and many, many people came to faith in Jesus, and there was intense persecution and opposition to the gospel and to the church. In fact, they drove Paul out and chased him, remember, to the next town, and he had to keep fleeing. And so some of these people have apparently passed away. And the Thessalonians needed to learn to bring their emotions and truth together. It's very similar to us. When we lose a loved one in Jesus Christ, we have to bring together our emotions and and the truth of God to understand and make it through that experience. But their main concern here appears to be that somehow these believers that have recently died are going to miss out on some great event when Jesus returns. Maybe some of the questions would be things like, you know, are they going to just be raised later? You know, are they going to miss out on all the glory when Jesus actually comes and proclaims victory? Are they going to get to see the consummation of this age and the commencement of the next? Are they somehow being punished some way? I mean, why? It doesn't seem to make any sense. Why would somebody put their faith in Jesus and then all of a sudden God has them die? So these are good questions. They're sincere, but they're very young type of Christian questions. But notice right away, Paul says in verse 13 something very important here. He doesn't want them to remain ignorant. He doesn't want to make them to remain uninformed regarding the death of fellow Christians. And that's a general truth. I mean, learning things, knowledge is good. It's a key to many, many blessings. And speculation about what might be or could possibly be, that doesn't really deeply bless our souls. We want to know what the truth is. And so in grieving, you see, the world grieves without hope, and it's a hope that's tenuous at best, and it's largely false. I mean, you think about Paul's time frame in which he's writing. I mean, the Greeks and the Romans, they had their myths and their stories and their speculations, and some of you might even remember studying those in school when you were a kid, or some of you are studying them even now. But generally speaking, in that time when the Apostle Paul wrote, hopelessness is what reigned in death. I mean, it was a scary thing because you didn't know really what was going to happen when you died. And today we have similar types of speculation in our world about what's going to happen when people die, and it's just as confusing. And if you try to add together all the things, the different things that people will say and put forth as theories, it can be very dizzying about what they're saying. It's really sad. It's hopeless. There's no confidence in being able to talk about what's going to take place after one dies. And sometimes people just give up and they become nihilistic and think that life is meaningless. But, you know, it's not just back then and it's not just us today. You know, if some of you had the privilege to travel around the world, you see that, you know, this hopelessness from worldly speculation is all over the world today, too. People don't have confidence in what's going to take place when they die. But Christians, on the other hand, have a very strong confidence, a joyful one, a specific hope in Jesus. And so we grieve in a radically different way. And you've probably noticed this. When you've gone to funerals or memorials and you go to those who are Christian memorial services, there's a lot of joy there. Oh, there's sadness because we miss people when they pass away. But there's a deep-seated joy if we know a person knows Christ and they're with them. As opposed to when maybe you attend funerals of friends and relatives where there's no real assurance in Christ and they're just really a sad place to be. And there's not a lot of assurance and confidence about what the future holds. So right away, we grieve very differently than the world and than our cultures. But yet at the same time, many cultures use the same euphemism for death, that is sleep. That's what it's a euphemism. It's another way of speaking about death. And perhaps it was inspired by the fact that, you know, you look like that when you die. Right? You're not moving. Your body is perhaps resting from its work. But for Christians, this is a particularly appropriate way to talk about the death of our body because it's only temporary. Our body's going to be resurrected, re-enlivened at the return of Jesus Christ, and we're awaiting the time of glory. For example, in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And the famous passage in John chapter 11 with Jesus and Martha, Martha said to him, "I know that he," speaking of Lazarus, "will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And so this reference, of course, to sleep is talking about our bodies, not our soul. So some of you might be familiar with various doctrines of what's called soul sleep. So at best, these are aberrations in theology. But at worst, they are attached to heretical systems of doctrine. We don't believe that the soul sleeps. We're talking about the body here that does. So immediately upon death, your soul is going to go to be in heaven with God if you're a Christian, and in hell if you're not. And so, I mean, think about some of the examples we have in Scripture. I mean, Jesus told the thief on the cross that today he would be with him in paradise. And Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, cried out to the Lord, "Receive my spirit." And Paul's hopes, even in 2 Corinthians 5:6, he says, "Being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and we would prefer rather to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord." And in Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he goes on to say in the next couple verses, "To be with Christ is far better." So the doctrine here then that brings hope, if you look at verse 6, it'll just look down, and it says, it talks about the coming of the Lord. And it's talking about the parousia, that's the original Greek word, it means presence. So some of your translations might say the presence of the Lord or the royal presence of the Lord. That's what it's about. That's the hope of our resurrected Lord Jesus coming back. And it's going to be a day of revelation and supreme power. It's going to be personal. All the believing dead of all the ages of the history of redemption are going to be raised with Jesus and will all be raised in glory together. There's no reason to grieve or fear then, because our soul and body is going to be reunited with the integrity and wholeness of who we are and perfected in glory in the presence of Jesus. So notice how also he says, we believe, like a creed, says, we believe that since Jesus died and rose again, verse 14, so likewise God is going to bring all those with him in like manner of glory. So we will be newly resurrected at that point. Philippians 3:21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject even all things unto himself. So because we believe that Jesus, right, rose from the dead, and our bodies are going to be raised in the very same likeness, the very same glory that Jesus was. And then the apostle says this is in accordance with the word of the Lord. And most likely he's not here talking about some prophetic word or something that came to him particularly, but referencing Jesus' own ministry, that Jesus talked about this. And of course, if you go back and read the Gospels, you can find places where Jesus talked about these types of things. But you know, he might be referencing something that wasn't actually recorded in Scripture. But this is what is going to be taking place. And so now there's a general outline that he gives of this return. So there's no reason to grieve, because we're going to all be resurrected together at the return of Jesus Christ. And so then he goes on and explains to them, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So Jesus is going to descend from heavenly glory to earth, and it's going to be a worldwide, universally acknowledged event. This is not something that's going to be done in secret. You don't see any secrecy in this passage. It's very open. It's very glorious. In fact, there's going to be a command issued. There's going to be a voice of an archangel and a summoning trumpet blast. Okay? So it's like God is summoning the dead to raise up from the grave and to rise to their glory in Christ. And that's exactly what's taking place here. Those who died in Christ will return with the Lord glory, and perhaps they're going to have the better view than the people that are around at the time. But we're talking about, that's the majority of believers, right? From all the ages of the history of redemption are going to rise and receive their bodies first, and then those who are left will be translated into glory on that spot. So those who remain, he's talking about at the time that Christ returns, when they're going to be raptured or translated, however you want to translate that verse, snatched up, swept up. In other words, those people aren't going to actually physically experience death, because Jesus will be right there, and they'll just go immediately into glory. So the apostle's use of the term we here, though, means that he believed that Christ might even return in his own lifetime. Now, it's not that he didn't, and somehow Paul got disappointed and changed his theology or anything, but elsewhere he writes of both things at the same time, that Christ's coming is near, but yet he's very confident he's going to be dying soon. And he's really simply writing in the same vein that Jesus Christ himself taught about being watchful. In fact, that's a very fascinating study, to go back and study Jesus' words where he told us to be ready and to be urgent, that his coming is soon, but at the same time he would talk about preparations and things that had to take place before he came back. And so the apostle here is even setting us an example that we should be able to speak the same thing. We are able to speak with expectancy and with faithfulness at the same time. The clouds are a reference to his glorious presence, a very common way of talking about God's glory throughout Scripture. And the air here that's mentioned, to meet the Lord in the air, might be a reference to the realm of spiritual powers, angelic beings that Jesus Christ conquered, also a very common reference in Scripture. And if so, that would be a really good meeting place, because you could declare victory and show dominance over all these evil forces and demons of the world. And so these believers too, the Thessalonians, us perhaps, are going to receive resurrection glory and join all the redeemed at this time. 1 Corinthians 15 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. But did you notice the overwhelming emphasis in this paragraph on one thing, which is really fellowship? Sometimes it's so easy to get lost in, okay, when's that going to happen? When's that going to happen? What's going to happen here? But miss what's really going on as the main theme in the text. We get lost in the details, and that's fellowship with Jesus and fellow believers of all ages. It's going to be the beginning of a new fellowship, and that's the heart of this passage. In fact, it'll end that way. Encourage one another with these words. That's why he's writing it. So this word that's used, meeting the Lord, is actually a technical term for sending out a delegation to receive a dignitary and escort him on the final leg of their journey into a city. Yeah, a very specific kind of a phrase. So it was a well-established Greek and Roman custom. In fact, Cicero wrote about this of, you know, citizens receiving Julius Caesar and Octavian, and in fact, Josephus writes about the Romans receiving Vespasian, that this is what they do. At first, the leading citizens go out to meet the dignitary coming, and then they ask, and eventually more and more people come out. In fact, so many people are so excited that this conquering general or great public figure is returning, and pretty much the whole city's outside, and then they all go back into the city and have a great celebration together. What an awesome image of accompanying Jesus. It's like he taught that in Matthew 25, the bridal party would go meet the groom. And in Acts 26, it talks just simply about how people met Paul when he was in Rome. They came out to meet him. So the idea might be that what's being mentioned here, again, this is a general outline, that Christ comes to this very earth as we know it, escorted by all his saints from all the ages. Those that happen to be alive at the time will be also resurrected. So everybody who's a Christian, right, everybody who's a believer in Jesus, the Messiah, will be raised, and Christ will establish his kingdom on this earth. And that's what some will refer to as the millennial kingdom. Now, there are a couple other views that you might want to be aware of. And so one is some people think that what this is talking about is that Jesus is going to come and then go back into heaven for a while with everybody and then come back again a third time to set up his kingdom. Some people think that. That's a legitimate view too. And still others think that really what this is talking about is the finality of everything, that when Jesus returns and is a general resurrection of the dead and the new heaven and the new earth that's promised in Scripture is fully prepared, and that's what's taking place here. So any of those views are acceptable that you can hold. But again, this is a general account. It's a very brief account. It doesn't comment on a lot of those types of questions that we might have about like the nature of the resurrection, or what about unbelievers, or judgment day, or what about hell, or what about the new heaven and new earth, or the final reign of Christ, and many other details are not even mentioned here. And of course, by integrating other Bible passages, we can figure out some of those answers to some degree, but we have to be cautious about forcing our integration scheme upon Scripture in some kind of a dogmatic way. There is legitimate room for Christians to disagree on the finer details. In fact, they've been able to do that all throughout church history, pretty much. And we're not going to discuss any of that today because I want to make a different point. And that point is what the point of the text is itself, primarily. We have to maintain the integrity of what we're studying and not go off on all side tangents. And enjoy this passage as it's given to us. The temptation is to look at this passage of Scripture as only fitting into some kind of a systematic theology, but how it fits into our timeline or something. And maybe at some point you can do that, but we're not going to do it today. But really, verse 18 itself tells you exactly what to do with Egypt, what he just said. He doesn't say, you know, go fill in your end time charts. What does he say? He says, encourage one another with these words. That's what we're supposed to do with these words. Encourage one another and comfort one another. We don't have to grieve over the death of loved ones in Christ because they're going to be resurrected forever on the final day. And even more to the point, we can use this section to excite one another about the return of Jesus Christ. He's going to be present when he comes in an overwhelmingly amazing, glorious way. That he's not yet present with us. And it'll be a resurrection glory. and a fellowship of the whole church. So we want to encourage one another with the true, certain doctrines that we have of the return of Christ so that it really does increase our knowledge, our faith, our love, our hope, and our joy. Well, then he goes on, continues the topic, and says, we're not going to be surprised, and we don't have to worry about the timing, because we're anticipating that when Jesus comes back, whenever that is, we're going to get the fullness of our salvation. So in verses 1 to 3 in chapter 5, that's the wrong way to prepare yourself. And in verses 4 to 8, that's the right way to prepare yourself. So we read right away that the wrong preparation of the day of the Lord is this. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So, of course, the Thessalonians might have some timing questions, especially because of the persecution they're enduring. The church has always asked these two questions, how long, O Lord? And praying, come Lord Jesus. And it's likely that, they had questions about, are they ready? Would they be ready? How do they know they're ready? Do you know if you're ready? So times and seasons, you might have different translations here. Times and seasons, periods and seasons, times and epochs, times and dates, something like that. But they're synonymous terms here. The apostle's not talking about two different things. And so the wrong preparation for the day of the Lord includes setting of dates and preoccupation with speculation on supposed events and current events for predicting the end. It's not just the date setters, but people that get this close to date setting. At first, it appears like that is the most appropriate thing to be doing, is to figure that out. It might even be prudent, some would say. In fact, being in American Christianity, over the last century or so, there's been a number of things, types of people fascinated, writing books about this, and TV shows coming into play, and there are movies that we consume, and podcasts, and conferences that we go to on prophecy. And, back when we used to have physical bookstores, there were huge sections about, prophecy and these types of things, trying to figure out the time and the date of Jesus coming back. Now, a certain amount of imaginative thinking is, of course, natural and appropriate and can build your faith. But we have to remember, even the disciples had the same struggle. So right after Jesus' resurrection, before he ascended into heaven, they're wondering when it's going to be. And Jesus corrects them and refocuses them right away. Because in Acts chapter 1, and so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And what did he say to them? It's not for you to know the time or seasons. So why are you thinking about that? Doesn't he have something better for them to do? In fact, he does. If you keep reading in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, they have to go preach the gospel. He says to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. No one knows. No one can know the time except God the Father. Even Jesus himself taught when he was here in his full identification with us in his incarnate state, right? He took on to himself a human nature and will, and human consciousness, and he said, of the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. So take heed, keep on the alert, for you don't know when the appointed time is. So if you think you know, or you think you might know close enough, or you think you know better than your brother or sister in Christ, you should really be careful, because Jesus spoke like that to give us an example of how we should be humble when it comes to these types of questions. The Thessalonians knew about the day of the Lord and its coming and its meaning. The day of the Lord is all over the prophets in the Old Testament. And we know it's when Jesus comes back to bring in judgment and blessing. And they know it's going to come about suddenly, as they've been taught so well, and so have we. It's going to be unexpected, like a thief in the night. In other words, without any advance notice, it's going to be sudden. uncertain and it's disaster. It's unavoidable, like when labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. There's no escape. It'll be sudden when it comes, and then there's no escape from that event. And when people are out there thinking that they're secure in their political situation they set up, their economics, or maybe even their own personal situation, saying there's peace and safety, or look at this great world we just created, that's when the Lord's going to return and execute judgment on sinful humanity. So if we know all this so well, like the Thessalonians did, that's what he says here in verse 2, you know this stuff, we can't really know the times or dates. So why do we as North American evangelicals spend so much time and effort trying to figure it out? I mean, many, many people, even recently, have been shown to be fools because they've tried to do that. You don't want to be in that camp or even be associated with those people. So might Jesus have more important things for us to be doing and thinking about? It's not really about speculations and predictions, even if they're well-intentioned and not as bizarre as other people's. I mean, what's the best way as a Christian to be ready for Jesus coming back? And that's where he goes in verses 4 to 8, the right way to be prepared. He says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So you see these three comparisons, right, between the world and between Christians. Darkness and light, sleeping and being awake, right? Being unsuspecting and being expecting, right? These three images, these terms, these descriptions get utilized throughout the Bible, actually, in both spiritual and moral ways. The world belongs to darkness and to the night, where sleeping and wickedness take place under the cover of darkness, and they're unsuspecting of what's going to come upon them. But Christians, on the other hand, belong to the light and to the day and are awake and live self-controlled lives that are productive for the kingdom and expecting Jesus to come back. That's the difference. So we're fundamentally different from people of the world in our being. I mean, after we've been born again by the Spirit of God, our lifestyle, our whole being changes, our orientation, everything. And so we're supposed to remember this and continue in this and gain strength from us. And another image that's given here is to put on armor, as he mentions here. And that is also another passage in the Bible, Romans 13, 11 and following, that talks about being ready like a disciplined soldier. And the Apostle Paul writes here, and this do, knowing that the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. I mean, in this imagery, the most important pieces for defense and protection are the breastplate and the helmet. And the apostle here in our passage talks about the most important graces, faith and love. The breastplate, and hope is the helmet. Now, you should probably remember, it's like, hey, haven't I heard that before? Yeah, at the very beginning of 1 Thessalonians, you remember Paul thanked God for those three things that were developed by God in the Christians, the believers in Thessalonica at that time, their faith, their love, and their hope. Obviously, there's more to the Christian life than just those three things, but the Christian life is certainly built and based upon these things. So that's how you prepare for the day of the Lord, he's telling them. Keep on keeping on in the faith and in love and in hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, you're not going to be surprised when Jesus arrives, although you're never going to know the date until it happens. In fact, there are so many parables that Jesus told about being prepared, as you know. In fact, you might want to just do that this week on your own, is go back and look in the gospels and read the parables of Jesus that he told about being prepared for his coming. Well, finally, in verses 9 to 11, we're not only supposed to be ready, we're supposed to be anticipating. We're supposed to be excited about his return. because that's the fullness of our salvation. In verses 9 to 11, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So, you know, there's good reason to be apprehensive about the day of the Lord, right? I mean, if there's not some level of fear and trepidation about what all is that going to involve, it's probably a sign that you're not really that ready for him coming back. But as Christians, we're anticipating more than just all of that open glory and judgment. We're looking forward to the blessings that are going to come to us to get realized. I mean, God, it says here, has destined us to be saved from sin, not to endure wrath. He already endured the wrath on the cross. So when Jesus comes back, he came the first time to deal with sin, but the second time, as scriptures say, he comes to bring us the fullness of our glory. I mean, Jesus was sent originally to die for our sins that we might live with him. And we, the saved, the elect of God, who through our Lord Jesus Christ, we are the ones who are going to receive the salvation on that day. And it's going to be the case whether you're alive or dead on that day. It doesn't really matter. Jesus is coming to raise us to glory like himself. Verse 11, as you notice, that is the same as verse 18 in the previous chapter, pretty much. We said, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And how does he end this paragraph? Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. So it makes it pretty clear that these are the two sections in our passage. So we're not supposed to be fearful of death or the day of the Lord. We're to support one another, even excel still more, as the letter says, in faith and love and hope. And we're to use our doctrines of the return of Christ to build each other up, not tear each other down or other people's viewpoints, but to grow and to cheer each other on in the race of faith and for looking for Jesus to return. You see, when he does return, we're not going to be surprised. Like, when Jesus returns, you're not going to be thinking like, oh, this isn't right, Jesus. You know, go back to heaven. No. I mean, when he comes, it's going to all of a sudden make total sense. It's like, it's going to, that's what that meant. And it's going to be the perfect time, perfect timing, and the perfect glory that's going to come. And we will receive the blessing of our salvation. Again, these verses are the key in verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And that's our focus. In the midst of, you know, the world, the worldly pursuits that challenge us and taunt us, and the temptation there is to get involved in fanciful storylines about Jesus returning, stick with the scriptures and what they tell us to be as far as readiness and expectancy. So in both of the letters to the Thessalonians, Paul's really teaching them to be what scholars like to refer to as eschatological people, or people who live with an expectation that Jesus, our Lord, is coming to live with us. And living in light of that reality, we become people that long for that. So we're looking forward to our resurrection glory, and we're looking forward to finally getting all the salvation that Jesus purchased for us in all of its open glory. So the day of the Lord is going to be a personal return of Jesus, a very powerful return. It's a future reality. It's not some religious myth or just a hope of some sect of people, as our society tries to tell us. And although the world doesn't discern this, we do, and increasingly so, as we pray, study the scriptures, encourage one another. And I would say that one of the greatest ways in which God encourages us to look forward to that day is by letting us see the death of our loved ones in Christ. I mean, that's one of the encouragements, strangely enough, we get from going to funerals of believers, is we come away longing more for that time and that day when Jesus returns. So let's remember to do with these words what the apostle says himself. Verse 18, encourage one another with these words. And encourage one another, verse 11, and build one another up. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the knowledge that we gained from your word today and how it's to be used to bless others with what we know about the return of Christ, what you've chosen to reveal to us about it, so that it would increase our faith, our hope, and our love, and our joy. We look forward to our resurrection glory and the kingdom, when all of the blessings of salvation will be ours. Amen.